Don was reminding me that we're still in Daniel 11. Lord willing, we'll get all the way to 39. So that's something I'm looking forward to. Daniel starts off with an interesting scenario. Daniel himself being in a foreign land, and the Gentiles now being in control. When you look throughout history, what you see is God working in the lives of mankind as if it were mankind growing up. And it's not that we're getting smarter, but we are maturing in age. And you see the beginning of mankind, and it really is when you consider in Genesis, and if you've ever looked at the chronological aspects of the Bible, you realize that probably most of history was in just the first book of the Bible. Most years are covered in the book of Genesis than probably any other of the books combined, so to speak, at least of the Old Testament. And so you come to these beginning years of mankind, and you realize that that was an infant stage. We oftentimes make reference to this time as an age, so to speak, of innocence. That is to say, it's not an age of the law. So that when Cain murders his brother, he's not held accountable because there is no law. Although there is a law upon the heart, and he knows his guilt very well, he's still, if we can put it this way, underage. And so we see God working in the lives of mankind in those first years, and without the training of the law, without the remedial training, thou shalt not. When Moses comes upon the scene and the law of God begins to become dispersed among his people, when God has chosen a people, he begins to train them. And we know once again that the very laws that he's telling them to do are already written on their hearts, but now he begins to say, this is what you need to do, this is what you can't do, and we see the remedial training of the law. You think about that, and it really, you know, parallels to training your own children, because when they're young, you realize that there are certain things that, well, they know that they did the wrong thing, and you have to get after them for doing it, but the accountability level isn't as high until you begin to tell them, you can't do this. And once they get to a level of comprehension and they begin to understand, now they're more culpable of the things and the law comes in. By the time that we come then into, and the first basically is 2,000 years, the second is basically another 2,000 years. By the time we come into the third 2,000 years, it is the birth of Jesus. And Christ comes, and Galatians makes reference to the fullness of time. It is in the context of explaining the growth of a people. And more specifically, it is kind of a bar mitzvah moment. So when it speaks of the fullness of time, what it's making reference to is the child has now become a man, or as bar mitzvah is about, bar making reference to son, and mitzvah, the law, son of the law, he begins to be a man that wants to do the law without being told to do it. Thus, he has become a man. His heart is in it. Well, what Galatians says is that we receive the Spirit of God's Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. And so in Jesus Christ, we walk in maturity. We're no longer doing what we do because we have to, i.e. the law, and we're no longer clearly ignorant of the law. But we know the law, and now our heart has changed because we've grown up, I would say even instantaneously in the person of Jesus Christ, we have his Spirit. And now we want to do the law, we're acting like grown-ups. This is why Romans 8 will say, you know, those who do the law are sons of God. And it uses a particular word, not a technon, which means to be born in the family of, but he uses a word that says mature sons. So there is this progress that goes on. What's interesting when you see the book of Daniel is that with the beginning of Daniel, Daniel begins to reveal another process, and that is of the nations. And really up to this point, God had been working through his people to proclaim the excellencies of his kingdom. And he had called out Abraham to bless Abraham, and then through Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. Of course, they had failed miserably in this, and because of this, they went into captivity. Thus begins the Gentile reign, and you see them taking the reins with Babylon, and a world power is born. Up to this point, there were many powers that were upon the earth, but it really begins kind of a world power system. And then he begins to explain the next few world power, next four world powers that come into play. In each case, what's emphasized is that man desires to reign. And there is an arrogance that comes with this position and this power. It is the one thing that plagues us. And it is the one thing that plagues man, that any time the humility is taken out and the arrogance comes in, he begins to want more. The thought is, well, if I give, for instance, a parent comes before the child and he says, you know, I really love my kid. I'm just going to give him everything that I can. So they just keep giving him everything, everything. The thought is that the kid will be happy. And the answer is no, he won't be happy. He'll be miserable and angry and hostile. And so it's just the nature of getting stuff. And the more power, of course, you get, the more hostile you get. Well, we see that pattern going on as the nations begin to unfold themselves. What's interesting about the book of Daniel is it starts off with Daniel being submissive. And what's also interesting is, and I'm sure you know this, is that he was one of the princes, that is to say, of Judea. So that he probably could possibly have been one of the kings of Judea, but he had been taken into captivity. What stands out with Daniel is that he chooses to not defile himself. I remember reading in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 in particular, and I remember the first time the story was told to me. The time that I can remember, I'm sure it was told to me, probably when I was still in my mother's womb. I'm sure they were talking about it. But the first time it really registered with me, I remember thinking, that's kind of ridiculous over diet. You know, the guy's willing to die over a diet. Please. And the more I have really gone into this, the more I realize that there is a fundamental principle that Scripture is trying to give us. And that is that at any point in time we begin to compromise, then at that point, that weakest point, is the point where we allow sin and degradation to begin to enter in. And it's not as much about, and we like to weigh things out and say in our minds, well, that's not really a big deal. You know, God tells us to do certain things. We kind of weigh in our minds, well, that's not really a big issue. So we kind of rate those things. And, you know, I know really God really wants me to do this, but that. So we get kind of eclectic and we, you know, begin to choose the things that we want to choose to obey. Well, God's really serious about this. Well, what about that one? Not so much. You know, it's really not a big issue with God. And quite frankly, I don't feel convicted about it. So it must not be important. Daniel made up his mind that he was going to obey God and he was going to humble himself. And he was not going to in any way associate himself with the gods of Babylon, knowing that the meals that they were serving were associative in that. He was not going to defile himself, and he would take the stand. And he was willing to go the distance. He was willing to die for it. It was that important to him. He was going to submit himself to God. As you see the descriptions of the nations that he begins to reveal, either in his visions or in the prophecy, you realize that every one of the kings was desiring to get more and to magnify themselves. And one of the phrases that is repeated often in Daniel, especially as you get into the prophecy as time goes on, is the king will do as he pleases. The king will do as he pleases. When you begin with Nebuchadnezzar, it is he's unilaterally in control. There's nobody else in control. He reigns as king. And it's comprehensible that somebody would actually think that they're kind of God if they can do anything they want and make any law they want. So Nebuchadnezzar fundamentally did anything he wanted to do. And if he wanted to take your life, of course he would take your life. If he wanted to give you life, he would do that. When you come to the Medes and the Persians, though there is a power-hungry emphasis, there is a breakdown in that rulership. And this is why it starts off, if you remember, the man or the great idol that was constructed in the dream, as well as ultimately Nebuchadnezzar would build. It started off with the head of gold. And you realize that it starts off with monarchy. From the beginning of these kingdoms, the kingdoms themselves begin to lose power to the people, which is an interesting point. So you start off with monarchy, and what you ultimately end up with is anarchy. You'll end up with one king, you'll end up with many kings. But what's interesting is that the prophecy takes us from the pride of one to the pride of many. And there becomes a trust in mankind. What he reveals in the statue itself is that the metals themselves get inferior as it goes down. It starts off with gold and silver, then bronze, iron clay, and more inferior down at the base, which reveals, of course, that they're not mixing, it's not working, but the stubbornness of man begins to still pursue his arrogance and his pride. In the context of this, there is the vision of the final days of the end times, in which we use the phrase the Antichrist, or the lawless one, as Thessalonians will tell us, will come. Clearly, the world is ready for him by the time we come to the end. And as we come to the end, there is this sense of lawlessness all over the world because man has begun to elevate himself. The lawless one will reflect the world. So if he's lawless, guess what the world is like? Right? Because that's what makes him so appealing to the world, and that's why they're going to embrace him. What's amazing to me is the subtleness of this. And, there was a book done a number of years ago called Frog in the Kettle. And, that particular metaphor is a perfect example of the way that I think Christians and people of this day are being lulled into thinking that, like what is it saying, Peter, since the beginning of time, all things remain the same. Oh, no, things are very different. And things have been changing radically. Now, what the prophecy begins to reveal, in addition to the change in the kinds of government as it goes down, is not only the change in the kind of government, but the way that people react and respond, and the spirit of, or as Thessalonians will say, the mystery of lawlessness that is beginning to even infiltrate all the world. And it will describe that. We're going to try to do a parallel of that as we go, as we read verses 36, 37, 38, and 39, which describe the lawless one and the things that he'll do. But we're also going to parallel it with the times. In other words, he's going to be reflecting the times. And just to remind you, up to this point, we've already received pictures of this evil one that is to come, snapshots of prophecy earlier in the book of Daniel. And so, first of all, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9, if you'll back up to Daniel chapter 9. And I just want you to look towards the end of this chapter, and in particular verse 27, which is at the end of the chapter. It says in this passage, "And he," and it's making reference to the evil one, "and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." The many making reference to the people of Israel and probably those involved with them. 1 week being the phrase for a period of seven, in which we know would be a period of 7 years. And it says, "But in the middle of the week," which would be 3.5, "but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." That's a mouthful, isn't it? In other words, he's going to come in, and there's going to be an abomination of desolation in which he's going to declare himself as God. And when he does that, he'll have 3.5 years, but God will ultimately take him out. This is mentioned, if you'll look with me, in 2 Thessalonians as well, chapter 2. And we won't read the whole text. We've read it several times, but I just want you to see the parallels that these are not isolated texts, but they're complementary of each other. In 2 Thessalonians, which we're now in the New Testament, right? And in chapter 2, we see this description of the one that is coming. It says this in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for the time will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is now what is called the abomination of desolation." He is coming in, he is declaring himself as God in God's temple. He is taking the throne of God. Now, once again, the picture all the way through is man's desire for more superiority, for power. And of course, what's the ultimate power position? God. It's the ultimate power position. And so the pattern reveals that this is man's desire, and this is where he is heading. This is why it's bringing all these things to the culmination, because that's where mankind is heading. The thought is that initially, it's just one bad guy. But Scripture is revealing to us it is mankind, that the evil one really represents the desire of man's heart. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus once again will make mention of this in verse 15. And he warns his people with this phrase, Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel." Hey, we just read that. "The prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and get things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back and get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child, you're in trouble. Run because now the evil one's coming after you. Once he establishes himself as God, he's not afraid of anything, and he's going to come after you, my people. So Daniel makes mention of him in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He will make mention of him again in Daniel chapter 7. You say, Pastor Gary, we're going reverse. Yeah, we're actually going. This is why it takes me so long to go through verses. I actually turned the wrong way. This is the way Jews read the Bible. Daniel chapter 7, if you pick up in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Once again, just to remind you, the fourth beast is Rome, the Roman government. As for 10 horns, out of this kingdom come 10 kings, and they will arise. So it's actually taken us now through time that from the Roman government, 10 kingdoms will start to spread out. And another, and this now will take us towards the end of time, another will arise after them and will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out, he, that's interesting, against the Most High. This is the abomination of desolation, by the way. So we're seeing, we really jumped through a lot of time in just a few verses here. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend, and I want you to kind of take a moment and mark this. He will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time, 3.5 years. Time, 1, times, 2, 3.5 times, 3.5 years. But the court will sit in judgment, or for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. So now we know we're getting to the very end. And ultimately destroyed for ever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all kingdoms under a whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. The end. We've literally come to the end. This is eschatological. This is the last days, the final days, and it's taken us there. So what we know is this lawless one, and I want you to back up verse 25, this lawless one will begin to declare himself as God, and then as his perception is, he is God, he will begin to make alterations. Look at the phrase, times and alterations in the law, right? Now, my point in all of this is that this process has been happening through history. And from the time of Paul, where he writes, I tell you the mystery of lawlessness is even now, was the beginning of that lawlessness with Antiochus Epiphanes, Alexander the Great, introducing this kind of mindset, and Antiochus coming in and really demonstrated the heart of the evil one, which he declared himself the abomination of desolation, in which the Maccabean brothers went in to try to take the temple back. But he revealed that kind of heart, I want to be God, and he declared himself through the slaughtering of a swine in the temple at that time as God. From that time on, and when you begin to look at humanity, humanity starts morphing into a different kind of monster. And the Greeks, if I can just help you see this in the historical context, the Greeks started philosophizing, And there was no such thing anymore as absolutes. Absolutes began to wane. There was no kind of right and wrong. We kind of philosophize about it. We talk about it. Let's think about it. Let's debate about it. And what was right and what was wrong was debatable. It was the way it is. And so you have all kinds, whether, you know, you could be a good person and be an Epicurean who basically said, well, fundamentally, who cares? I mean, it's all going to go off in smoke anyway. We're just going to die and nothing's going to last. So why don't we eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? And let's live for pleasure. You had all kinds of philosophies that were coming in. And as many as there were people, there were ideas and thoughts, and man was beginning to interject. That Hellenism, that's what it's called, the Greek thought, began to permeate, even though the Roman government came in, permeated the Roman government to where, at the time of Christ, the Greek language was still, that's why we read the New Testament in Greek, because the Greek language was still the number one language, and Hellenism had literally permeated the Roman government. So much so that the Roman government began to think a little bit different in the realm of governing. And so though you have Caesars and you still have men that are, you also have the senators, and you also have bodies that Paul realized as a citizen of Rome, he could actually, he had rights. And he says, look, you can't beat me without a trial. Now, Paul wasn't calling upon his rights to devise a lawsuit. If you understand the passage, there's only really one time that he does that. And the time that he does that is to protect the guard. I think sometimes people misunderstand the text. The only reason he's claiming his rights is to protect the guard, so that when he leaves, they won't touch that guard that had become a part of the church and was baptized as God, as Paul even rescued him from his own death. So you see it permeating the Roman government. As the Roman government begins to spread and dissipate, its power goes into different nations. And you see this kind of, I can put it this way, iron and clay effect. There's still power, not world power, but there's somehow a blending, and people make deals as nations, and they're kind of conjoined, but they're not. And it doesn't really work real well, but there they exist. In the meantime, man gets more power. And if you'll just kind of jettison with me from the Dark Ages, which really is kind of a setup. The Dark Ages are kind of a setup because, of course, one of the, why do you think it was called the Dark Ages? Remember why it was? I know people think, well, it was a time of ignorance, and of course, I think maybe there was some of that, but why would you say it was a Dark Ages? You ever heard that phrase? Remember going to school, Dark Ages? It was abounding and it was almost, there was almost a sense, I mean, the nations is so scattered and so permeated that you had little kingdoms all over the place. And it was almost as if, we'll say, instead of one person being king, there were like thousands of little kings all over the world, and they were little tyrants. In this realm, you see the castles and all those things and the treachery of man gaining some sort of power. But what comes out of this, and this is kind of more the spooky part, what comes out of this is this thing called enlightenment. And this is where man perceives himself as finally coming into the light, finally getting to a place in which now we're thinking, now we're. And this is where, like, mathematics starts to jump into light years, and technology starts to come out of, the electricity, all these things start coming out of the days of enlightenment. And if I can put it this way, and maybe you're following me, maybe you're not, but subtly, all laws start to be broken. The laws of nature, the laws of decency, the laws of order. You know, you consider that you have artists that start coming out of this time. And I remember taking an art class at Biola University, and I didn't like it. but you had to go to a lot of, you know, art shows, and we had to go to places, and we had to, you know, say what kind of painting that was. But out of that really comes, anybody know, like, the impressionistic paintings? Okay, so you have, so, and I'm not saying I'm against impression. I mean, I like some impressionistic paintings. That, please, everything I'm saying, you're going to go, well, Gary doesn't like enlightenment. No, I'm glad if you're smarter. But listen what comes out of it. Because out of the impressionistic painters come not a sense of, when you think of art, not a sense of a picture, but what you're feeling. Now think about that. And you have, so Van Gogh coming out of this. Now, like I said, there's a lot of, you know, very pretty pictures that come out of impressionistic, but what are we doing? I just want you to feel this with me. We're blurring lines. We're not seeing things as clearly. It's all part of the lawlessness. There is, out of the realm of the paintings, and you go beyond Van Gogh, and probably I would say within another 20 years of Van Gogh is Picasso. But I want you to think, any of you guys ever seen a Picasso? Can you figure them out? I would think you'd almost have to be a little demented to somehow, yeah, I'd like to get one of that. Although they bring a lot of money. The most expensive painting that has ever been sold was a Picasso. $179 million for a painting. And it wasn't a very good one, I might add. When you look at the painting, you can't really figure out what it is. It's part of the art. This particular one is of a twisted woman. She's distorted. Half of her arms are here. Another half is over here. It's the distorted human form. As well as, if you look at the background, it's a nightmare. It's all part of lawlessness. Now, I want you to think about the progress of music. And, you know, Connie likes to go to the orchestra. And, you know, some of the, I guess, best orchestrations were written many, many years ago. But it began a time of changing music. And at first, the change was gradual and wonderful, and new instruments were coming. But as we've seen it go down the pike, music has gone from change to dissonance, to just plain degrading, to fundamentally unrecognizable. So that your songs that are called music, many of them don't even have melodies. And we began to break the rules of music. In every conceivable thing, man began breaking the laws. And with greater scientific understanding, he began to break the laws of nature. So, this thing called gravity, we actually call it law of gravity, which means you probably don't want to break this one. But we have. And we've done it in airplanes, and we've done it with parachutes, and we've done it with rockets. And we've gone into realms that we probably shouldn't go into. We've gone beyond the boundary. God put this kind of bubble over the earth, and we've broken it. We said, you can't keep me from going beyond, for I will be like God. Now, we don't actually probably say that. We make statements like, as we've oftentimes talked about the phrase, the sky's the limit. Nothing is impossible if you put your mind to it. By the way, that phrase, you know where it came from? Benjamin Franklin, who was a Freemason and a deist. So I won't go into all of the explanation of who he was, but he wasn't necessarily a follower of God. But a free thinker. And in that free thinking, we began to establish the empowerment of man. And the message begins to be thrown out. You're the power. And as we've talked about, the advertisements go out, do whatever you feel like. I mean, you're the one that deserves. Of course, McDonald's started off with "you deserve a break today," but the advertisements go, "you deserve better," or, "you deserve this," and we begin to claim rights, and we begin to become power hungry. It has infiltrated, the spirit of lawlessness has infiltrated into all of mankind, into every, if you think about it, every conceivable way in which man has gone into now realms of breaking the scientific laws of decency. And so he'll go in and he'll state that, well, we can kill old people as long as we give it a good name. We'll give it the name euthanasia. Now, that's a Greek compound. EU refers to good. Euthanasia refers to death. So it's a good death. Yes, I know we're killing them, but it's a good one. You know, I've often thought, well, it's good for Christians, but how many of those people are going to hell? I mean, I don't care what kind of shape they're in on this side of the, on this side of eternity. It's a lot worse over there. But in our minds, we're actually doing them a favor. We, under scientific know-how, have aborted babies, and we call it choice. Everything we have begun to turn around, in fact, we have turned around and said that the people that try to preserve life are the evil ones. And we've turned laws are beginning to be changed. When I think about the text there in Daniel where he says he'll begin to make changes in times, you know, our Gregorian calendar is not according to the calendar of God. You do know that. You do know it was changed later on in the 1500s from the Julian calendar to Gregorian calendar. And really, if you think about our calendar is fixated on the sun, but the Jewish calendar is lunar. According to Exodus chapter 12, the first month of the year would be the month of Abib. We have declared it January, which is a name of Janus, the god of Rome, that has two faces. And he's opening up doors for you. And he's saying you're going from one door to the next, and he's going to lead you into it. July is from Julius Caesar, right? March is from another god of the Roman. So everything that you consider that we have set our clock to is actually not accurate. We have changed times. Now, I'm not saying that when the evil one finally comes, he won't change them more. But what I'm saying is we've been setting up for this moment all along, and the frog has been boiling in the water, doesn't even know it. That everything that we're changing, we through scientific know-how have learned how to artificially inseminate. We are now taking upon ourselves to declare life. Although we still haven't made it, we haven't created it, but we're playing with it. And we're using science to manipulate it. We go into realms that we're not supposed to. We call things artificial intelligence, virtual reality. I remember telling Jeremiah when he started getting on those video games, I said, come on and just try reality. Let's go do some basketball and get out there and really start feeling, you know, what it feels like to be out there. But if you can see how everything is being turned upside down under the guise of, I don't know, freedom, under the guise of peace. I was kind of going through a list of some of the institutions like hospitals and insurance and banks. Can I give you some of the names? Let me give you some of the names. Some of the names of the hospitals are one, Peace River. Two, Seven Rivers. I wonder where they got that from. Baptist, which was interesting to me. We'd gone down to Baptist Hospital a number of years ago, and we're trying to minister to people, and they said, you can't give the gospel in the hospital.
What?
Don't Baptist Hospital. Bethesda Hospital, you ever heard of Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, where the guy keep coming back to the waters, they're stirring, he's looking for healing, place of healing. St. Luke's, of course, so that must be a really righteous place. But it's not. They're not proclaiming the gospel. What they are proclaiming is, we're St. Luke. Or if you remember, like the St. Vincent signs that were up for a while, I think finally maybe someone complained. But the way that the signs were advertised, it was like, Saint this person, Saint that person. And okay, as a Christian, you are a saint. But the understanding was, because of the things they were doing to rescue you, they are the saint by virtue of what they're doing, not by virtue of Christ dying on the cross for their sins, by virtue of the things that they're doing. You have a Saint Joseph and you have a Saint Mary. That's nice. You get the two together, maybe. When I was looking at cancer institutions, one is called Mount Sinai. One is called City of Hope. Insurance institutions, Protective Life. Safe Company, Safe Way, People's Trust, Banks and Mortgages, Fidelity First. I don't think that's true. Freedom Mortgage. I know that's not true. And Security Savings. But what man has done is he's declared himself as the Savior. All of these institutions declare themselves as God. It's very subtle. But they're declaring themselves as your hope. We will give you hope. You don't hear that? That's exactly what they're saying. You come to us, we'll fix your life. We will guarantee you. Hear the word guarantee over and over again on all these institutions. All of these, the arrogance of man. And as you look at the evil one, it says in that last day, he will boast great things. That's already being done. John will say in 1 John, I tell you there are many antichrists, even today. In Daniel chapter 11, if you'll look at this with me, it will explain why I've gone the route that I've gone. It starts off in verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. Man of lawlessness. That's the person that displays himself as being God. The mystery of lawlessness that permeates. And as Jesus literally will say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, that because lawlessness has increased, the love of many will grow cold. Well, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 says, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against God. Now, let me, if I can, retranslate that for you. He will speak out such boastings as declare himself far greater than God. He will declare himself as the provider. He will declare himself as the protector. He will declare himself as the one who initiates and creates. Monstrous things would be the way that the scripture would translate that. Against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Watch verse 37, because it's going to go into more explanation. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. I just want to stop there. I'm not sure why the translators translated gods, although I'm not saying that that's an inaccurate phrase, but it does use the word Elohim, which is the same word for God. I personally feel like the first phrase is talking about he'll reject God. So, you know. So, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. Now, I want to stop here. That particular phrase can be taken many ways. And I'm not sure that I would go with a conventional way in that people say, well, he's not even interested in women. Because this phrase could actually be translated, he'll have no regard for the things that women love. More specifically, if I can put it this way, the finer things of life. When Scripture uses this particular phrase on other occasions, it makes reference to things of beauty, to things of pleasantness, to niceties, to things that are aesthetically pleasing. And it's fundamentally saying that he has no longing for beauty. Now, let me, if I can bring in a little bit of my history. You can see beauty waning. There is no sense of politeness anymore. My sister makes postcards, and she had made a postcard of my grandfather. And it's an interesting picture of him standing. It's in black and white, of course, back in those days. And it's an interesting picture. There he is in his suit, standing by his car with his hat. And I remember days in which, and here I am standing these kind of clothes, but the men didn't go anywhere without some kind of suit, and there was a sense of at least genteel respect. Things were done decently and in order. Now we know that there's still riffraff and times in which people, but there was that sense of decorum. That began to be given up in the 50s and 60s, maybe earlier than that in the 20s, I don't know. But it began to rear its head up in that time anyway. But by the time you come to the 60s, all laws are being broken. I mean, it was just, and drugs are being shooed up. I mean, we have seen a tremendous change in our lifetime of the way that people see things. But the beauty of music has waned. The beauty of art has waned. Everything that seemed to have a sense of order has begun to crumble. When you consider artisans that used to build things, it's all prefab. Now, I'm thankful for David's sake that it is, because it would take him a long time to do one house. But you consider everything is going, not getting better, and that's the way that the world is going. Why? Because everybody is wanting something, and everybody is only thinking of themselves. He will show no regard for the God of his father. Next step, he will show no regard for anything, and I would put in here, of beauty. He will have not the desire for that, nor will he show regard for any other God. In other words, no one but him. Everything's about him. He is a consummate narcissist. It's all about him. If you've ever known somebody that was so into themselves, you know, you can show them something of value and they go, so what? Where's a mirror? You know, they just can't seem to enjoy anything but themselves. And that's the fundamental picture that we see in here. No regard for God, no regard for beauty, and no regard for any power except his own. It's only about him. And it says, as an ending clause in verse 37, he will magnify himself above them all. So we know that it's a progression, see, in which he states him. But instead, watch the phrase, he will honor a God of fortresses. Now I think what's interesting in this particular phrase is that the word itself is plural. So it clearly is letting us know that there are multiple powers involved. This particular word can be defined in many ways. It is making reference to a stronghold, but it will oftentimes be defined as anything that defines protection, anything that declares itself to be secure. So you could read it, go this way. Instead, he will honor the God of protection or safety. There are passages where it is figuratively used to describe human protection. In other words, what he's going to declare is man is the source of protection. And he will have many venues to do that. I wonder if one of them might be Mount Sinai. I wonder if one of them might be protective life. There will be many fortresses that he will begin to control, that will begin to control the masses by virtue of promising them safety and protection. And it could be guns, it could be ammunition, it could be warfare, but I think it extends far beyond that into all realms of protection. If you think about it, it's amazing to me what people are willing to give up to feel protected. I mean, look what you go through. Look what I go through to get on a plane. Do I know you? They're all over you, right? In addition to that, you consider all of the invasions of privacy that we willingly acquiesce to every single day so that you can feel secure. And I've seen people move their families great distances so that they can have some sort of secure health care. That's amazing what people will do for security. It's simply amazing. you have the corner market on security, you're pretty much going to control people. Instead, he will honor the God of fortresses, a God whom his father did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, treasures. This is where all the money's going. Protection. That's where all the money's going. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses, which, I don't know, seems to convey perhaps the divine. Because really his arrogance is, I'm more powerful. I'm stronger than God. And so he'll begin to tear down all the religious institutions and go hard and fast after them. And he would take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now, here again, Elohua for God there. But the emphasis is that this is a foreign, let me put it another way, strange, absolutely never been seen before. I've thought about that particular phrase because actually that seems to be the number one selling point of the world of everything that they try to sell. And they would use a phrase perhaps something like, this is new, it's improved, but you've never seen this before. And that's all you have to do to sell an iPhone. And you'll have people waiting in lines for something new and improved, which is interesting because foundationally, all of our truths are based on unchanging principles. But our whole world is based on change. And the world, in fact, the evil one has got you thinking that anything new has got to be better. He's got you thinking that way. You'll be the first to trade in your old one to get one of them new ones. See? And so he's going to come along with a means that will be new and strange and never been seen before. Do you think people will fall for it? You bet they will. You bet they will. And he will take action. And he would give great honor to any who acknowledge him. Don't acknowledge anybody else but him. There's that arrogance and pride and that deception that comes in. There's a passage in Habakkuk chapter 1, if you'll turn with me. You're already kind of in the minor prophets with Daniel, so just kind of skip over past Hosea. And you're almost in the realm of the Habakkuk. You get past the Jonahs and the Nahums. Habakkuk chapter 1, the oracle begins to describe the impetuous nation of the Babylonians. But I want you to kind of read how it comes towards the end as they come in to destroy and they mock at kings. We'll pick up at verse 10. They mock at kings. The rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. It's interesting descriptions, aren't they? And heap up rubble to capture it. And they will all sweep through like the wind and pass on. I think the King James probably has this a little bit more accurate, in which the emphasis seems to be, the word wind is the same word rock for spirit. And the influence, emphasis of this particular passage is, as they are sweeping through, their spirit changes. There's something about conquering. There's something powerful about getting more power. And as people with their insatiable desires get more, they get more treacherous, more tyrannous. And so the winds of change are now affecting them, and their spirit is changing. And the phrase goes, but they will be held guilty. or, once again, if I could use another phrase, but they will be committing the greatest guilt. What is that? They will begin to declare their own strength as their God. Watch the phrase. They will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. That's the indictment. And that's the subtle influence that's coming in our society today, has been working very strongly since the days of enlightenment, before that, in subterfuge, but has been working in man's heart. His strength is his God. So it's no longer like it was when we worship the God of the stars. It's we worship what we can do, the powers that we have. We can change the world, right? In our lifetime, you, every one of you, if you'll just pitch in, we can stop world hunger. Although Jesus said, the hungry you always have with you. Although Jesus said that, you can stop world hunger. The arrogance is that we control. And it all begins with the subtlety of disobeying God, thinking that I know things better than him. And it begins with a selectivity, I think. It begins with me saying, you know, I'll obey these things, but I won't obey those things. Because at that moment, you start taking on some God every time you take on something. And though it may seem really small, it's just a diet thing, right? It is you taking on. It's amazing to me the disrespect for God's word that there is. That there is sort of a take it or leave it attitude. That people perceive the word of God and that there's a culture involved, so God needs to understand that we don't think that way anymore. And in so doing, we try to take on that role of God. There's a passage in Psalm, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 12, and we'll end with that particular text. Psalm chapter 12. Some of these small psalms are so comforting, aren't they? You almost feel like you can say this today. We have seen it happening through the years. But you can hear the cry of the psalmist as he starts off. Listen to the phrase. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. You know why the godly man ceases to be? Because we're slowly erasing all the absolutes. Laws of nature do not apply here. Laws of morals. Let's break the laws of morals and call it gay rights. Where do you get that from? Erase it. There is not a right. There is not a wrong. It's whatever you can philosophize. And whatever you can think, you can be. Don't listen to God. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They're disappearing. Thessalonians says that in that final day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that something will be taken out and then the lawless one will be revealed. What do you think that is? Law will be taken out. How is that taken out? The saints will be taken out because they're the lawful ones. Remember, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lawless ones. Lawless ones. The ones who abide by the laws of God will be taken out. Law will be taken out. And the lawless one will take over. We see the trends now. They speak falsehood to one another, flattering with their lips. With a double heart, they speak, boasting of things they cannot do, declaring themselves things that they are not. We can save you. Put your trust in us. Flattering. We like you. If there's anybody that cares for you, it's one of the things that's a little bit aggravating. And listen, I'm so thankful for good people in these institutions. But listen how treacherous it is when these institutions say, bring your loved ones to us, we will take care of them. Are they not given to us? It's just another, law to break. What's the law? The law of family. God ordained family. Scripture says that a brother is born for adversity. The reason you have a brother is for your time of need. You ever wonder, who am I going to call? You know, when I get in trouble, I'll call. He's not going to like it, but I'm going to call my brother. It's 2 o'clock at night. I'm going to call my brother. He was born for that. That's the reason, you know, the brother should pick up the phone and go, I was born for that. That's what I was born for. My job. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Watch verse 4, Psalm 12, verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Whatever we say, we can do. We will prevail. Let's give it the old college try. It's going to happen. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he belongs. It's interesting that that verse follows. You hear the boastfulness of man? God says, I know that you say that you are going to fix the world, but the world looks like it's in worse shape than it's ever been before. And there appears to be more affliction, more needy than there's ever been before. And though you proclaim we will prevail, you're not. By the time that Jesus comes on the scene in the realm of his own people, they're full, multitudes upon multitudes are sick, demon-possessed, lame, full of leprosy. Why? Because his nation had left him. I will arise. I'll set them free. The words of the Lord are pure words. Let's put it another way. When God says something, it's actually true. It'll actually happen. It's actually something you can bank on. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times, thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou would preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Another way of putting vileness is worthlessness is exalted. You know how man brags about things that aren't really true? It's just worthless. Worthless papers are signed. We have a word that we use in our government. It is the words Social Security. How secure do you feel? I know of people that are really banking on that that's so important to them, that that's their only hope. But please, do you not understand the organization behind that? You trust in man and you're going to find cursing. You trust in God and you're going to find blessing. And you realize that it all starts with showing no regard to man. And let me just say this in this very simple way. And it all begins as you begin to isolate things that you will not do. Because in that respect, you stop showing regard for God. You then stop seeing anything that is beautiful as meaningful. You know, when you consider, I was talking to my son the other day, and you know, don't tell him I talk about him so much, but I was talking to him the other day about manners and how manners is a way to show love. It's a way to show love. It's a thing of beauty. But if you throw God out the picture, you also throw beauty out of the picture and decency and all the things that are valuable. And before long, you'll ultimately come to the point of not regarding anything as greater than you. How subtle that is. Don't you think it's interesting that Daniel starts off in Daniel 1:8? And Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Father, we give you thanks for this book, Daniel, and how it speaks to our hearts and how it reveals to us just the trends of men as we begin to go down this path of anarchy. We have seen the beginnings of a man's proclamation of his own glory and his monarchy, but that it would infiltrate all of mankind, we never thought. But it seems to be coming very strongly, and the godless man seems to be waning. And those that have a strong sense of absolutes and right and wrong are disappearing. There is a spirit that is moving, and it is the spirit of I can do anything I want to do whenever I want to do it. And the evil one comes. Lord, we come before you wanting to get our hearts right. And let not one thing be in our life that we know is against you. May we be known as the lawful ones. In Jesus' name, amen.